Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. Let's turn our Bibles to our scripture reading passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue our study of the Word of God in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. The title of our message today is The Folly of Paul's Preaching. And the text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now to recap very quickly and briefly, the Corinthian church, as we have seen thus far, was tangled in the nasty business of exalting one preacher over another. Some say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas or Peter, and some of Christ. To counter this, Paul argued, first of all, that the nature of the gospel is such that there is nothing for men to glory in. The nature of the gospel is nothing for men to glory in. So we have considered the passage in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, on the folly of the gospel. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it is the power and also the wisdom of God. Then Paul next moved on to argue that the nature of the believer's experience is such that there is nothing for him to glory in. And in the passage in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul begins by saying, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So the nature of the believer's salvation experience is such that there is nothing for him to glory in, because it is all the work of God from beginning to end. And therefore, we can only boast in the Lord. And now, in our passage that we are going to consider today, Paul says that the nature of preaching is such that there is nothing for men to glory in. Saving power, he says, is not to be found in the preacher of the word, any more than it is in the hearer of the word. So Paul says, exalting one preacher over another constitutes a complete misunderstanding of what preaching is all about. Preaching is not intended to be something which glorifies men. It is not something to be used by men to gain the admiration and praise of their hearers. And on this point, the late Dr. John Stott says it aptly, and I quote him. He says, "We must never show a reverence to ecclesiastical dignitaries," preachers is what he means, "which is due to God alone. Preachers are especially exposed to the danger of flattery. I fear that the whole frame of mind in which some Christian people go to church is wrong. They do not go to worship God, nor to hear God's word. They go to hear a man. So it is not the message to which they listen, but the oratory," unquote. Think and reflect on what the late Dr. John Stott says about this, and especially the point with regards to our coming to church. Do we come to church with the right motives? Are we absent because a certain preacher is speaking? And are we present only because a certain preacher we like is speaking? Now, if that is our attendance in church, then this quotation applies to you. You're not coming to worship God, but to hear a man. But that is not what preaching is all about. Of course, that is not to say that some of us may learn better from one preacher than another. However, our purpose of worship, whether we like the preaching, whether the style is different from one preacher to another, should not be the main purpose of our coming to worship. And we should try to learn from every preacher, even though their styles of preaching and teaching may be different. So our purpose is to come and glorify, to worship and glorify the Lord. And may the Lord help us to do so. I just thought of something which I just came to my mind, and I thought I should share with you. Sometimes pastors invite speakers to the church. And I remember one incident that was mentioned by one preacher friend. He invited an evangelist to the church to preach on a Sunday morning worship service. At the end of the service, you know, as usual, the preacher and the pastor and the speaker will stand at the door to greet the members and the visitors who come as they were going out. And one guy came and shook the evangelist's hands. And while the pastor was standing beside him, and he says, "Oh, Reverend so-and-so, I've never heard such excellent preaching for a very long time." Poor pastor. The faithful pastor who labored, you know, week after week after week. Now you understand why pastors need some breaks, right? So anyway, back to the folly of Paul's preaching. In our passage today, you will see that Paul's argument can be outlined as follows. And this outline is taken from Gordon Fee. As I mentioned before, I use his commentary and take his approach towards the content in 1 Corinthians. The first point is the content of Paul's preaching, the second, the form of his preaching, and the third is the reason for both. All right, so let's look at each of these points of Paul's preaching. The content of Paul's preaching, or we can say his message. I'm going to use all the M's, all right? His message, his manner, and his motive. "And I," in verse 1, "brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, I hope you have an outline in front of you so that you don't have to turn your head to look at the main points. I know today's PowerPoint is a little bit strange. Okay, just look at the right-hand side. The main points are in your outline already, so don't turn your head, okay? So he said, "And I, brethren," that is, in accordance with the clearly revealed purpose of God, to reject the wisdom of the world, which he has said and mentioned earlier in chapter 1, and to make the cross the means of salvation, Paul offered the example of his own preaching among the Corinthians as a further illustration of what the wisdom of God can do. And he told them that he came to the Corinthian church not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So he was neither as a rhetorician nor as a philosopher that Paul appeared among the Corinthians. Paul had not come to Corinth to glorify himself or to start what we would call a religious fan club and see how many favorites or followers he have, you know, in his social media platform. Well, they don't have one at that time anyway. But you know, I think you understand my point. The itinerant philosophers and teachers of those days depended on their wisdom and eloquence to gain followers. But Paul would not do so. And he pointed out that he did not come to them like sophists pandering to popularity. The apostle did not depend on eloquent speech or clever arguments. He simply declared the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Had he used spectacular speech and philosophy, Paul would have exalted himself and hidden the very Christ he came to proclaim, because he would be showcasing his skills rather than preaching the message of salvation through the death and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had sent him, he says, to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17. There was a certain church that had a beautiful stained glass window just behind the pulpit. And it depicted a cross representing Jesus. One Sunday, there was a guest minister who was much smaller, shorter than the regular pastor. A little girl listened to the guest for a while and then turned to her mother and asked, "Where is the man who usually stands there so we can't see Jesus?" Wow. Something for us preachers, teachers of the Word of God to take note, isn't it? We need to pray, "Lord, hide me behind the cross, not block the Lord from people." And that is Paul's intent in this whole passage of argument, short one. And in verse 2, he goes on to say, "For I determined," he is very resolved to do so, "not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul's only purpose in going to Corinth was to preach Christ. And Christ not just as merely a teacher or merely as an example or even a new starting point in the development of the human race. All this would be mere philosophy. But Christ crucified, he says. That is, Christ dying on the cross on behalf of the sins of mankind. Christ as a propitiation was the burden of Paul's preaching. And so Paul summarizes the gospel message in two phrases: the testimony of God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Together, these two phrases cover the source and the content of the message. The source is God. This is God's testimony. And it is about Christ crucified for our sins. In adding crucified, Paul does not mean that he proclaimed nothing but Christ. In fact, if you read his other letters to the Roman church, to the prison epistles that he wrote, he spoke more than just Christ crucified, isn't it? He even taught the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans and so forth. So he is not saying that he proclaimed nothing but Christ crucified alone, but that the very humiliation of the cross did not keep him from proclaiming Christ. Because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. And sometimes when we share the gospel with our friends or colleagues, we may feel, you know, a little hesitant to talk about a crucified Savior. We want to talk maybe perhaps more about the benefits of salvation, that you believe in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven, you know, you have your sins forgiven, and then we kind of like superficially pass over the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be ashamed of Christ crucified, because that is the only means of salvation from sin. Without Christ dying on the cross, we are all doomed to suffer for our sins and perish in hell forever. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, Paul declares in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And we need to have the confidence that Paul and the apostles have in the gospel of Jesus Christ to convert sinners. So these verses, by the way, do not prohibit diligent preparation, clear articulation, or persuasive presentation of the gospel, and in application for Sunday school teachers, when you read this passage, don't take it as an excuse that you don't prepare your lesson diligently and you do not articulate clearly because, well, I'll just leave it to the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul means. He's just saying his confidence is not in himself nor in all these things, but we still need to be diligent, prayerful as we teach and preach the Word of God. And these verses warn against any method that leads people to say, "What a marvelous preacher or teacher," rather than "What a marvelous Savior." And I think this is the real test of any preaching. If the preacher is being exalted, he has failed. But if Christ is exalted, then he has succeeded in glorifying the Lord. So that's the content or message of Paul's preaching. Let us now consider the manner or the form of Paul's preaching. Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians of his attitude in verses 3 and 4. He had no confidence, he says, in himself, but relied for success exclusively on the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, he writes, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So it was not in the consciousness of his own strength, it was not in his self-confidence, self-reliance, that Paul appeared among the Corinthians, but as oppressed with a sense of his own weakness and insufficiency. Why that sense of insufficiency and weakness? Because Paul had a work to do to which he felt to be entirely above his powers. And that's what all of us who are preachers and teachers of the Word of God should have, the sense of inadequacy. Without the Spirit of God ministering through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, we will never succeed in getting the truth across, and lives will not be changed and transformed for the glory of God. And so we need to always realize and have that sense of inadequacy in ourselves, even in our preparation, but confidence and dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a book written by two co-authors, Francis and Sempley, called Pauline Parables. And in a passage on chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, they say that This theme of Paul's inadequacy and weakness is not peculiar. It's not peculiar to 1 Corinthians. They say that 2 Corinthians contains reference to the well-known accusation against Paul, and the accusation is this: his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account, even if his letters are weighty and strong. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Also, Galatians speaks of Paul's first preaching the gospel there as occasioned by a bodily ailment. Galatians 4:14. And while at Thessalonica, Paul's preaching constituted an occasion for much affliction, but also for a communicative effect which was not empty, but marked by power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. So this theme of Paul's inadequacy and dependence on the Holy Spirit is not peculiar to 1 Corinthians. It's found in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, and I'm sure if we were to read all his epistles, we'll find this theme as well. And so he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom." So his mode of preaching is described first negatively and then positively in verse 4. It was not... It was not his experience or ability that gave his ministry its power. It was the work of the Spirit of God. And so he mentioned that his preaching was a demonstration and not a performance. A demonstration and not a performance. Let's try to understand what he's saying here. The word translated demonstration means legal proof presented in court. The Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to transform lives, and that was the proof that his message was from God and not his own. And so, as we consider what Paul said here so far, we need to ask, how can we see a return to this much needed power in our churches today? And the first step, as the late Dr. John Stott suggests, is to humbly acknowledge our desperate need for it. And secondly, to make living holy lives our daily priority. It has been said before, but it bears repeating, that the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And let us pray that God will raise better men in our congregation to take over the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church, if he tarries. We desperately need better men in the sense of men who are godly, who love the Lord, who live holy lives, and whose passion is to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God will give us such men and women as well in our congregation. And with that, we will have the power. When men and women are passionate about Christ and reaching souls and living holy lives, there will be power in the church of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us such men and women in our midst. Because only when holiness becomes our burning passion can we legitimately expect the Spirit of God to come upon us with the power that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles knew. True preaching combines the right message, which is Christ crucified, with the right manner, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is still more. And that leads us to the third point. The preacher must also have the right motive. Message, manner, motive. Oh. So finally, in this passage, in verse 5, Paul reminded the Corinthians of his aim. He wanted them to trust in God and not in the messenger that God sent. So in verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The design of the apostle in acting as stated in the preceding verses was that the faith of his hearers might not rest upon human reason, but on the testimony of God. Now think about it. It might have been easy for Paul to argue the Corinthians into a conviction of the truth of the gospel by appealing to perhaps the superiority of Christianity, of Christ, over heathenism, and to the evidence of its divine origin afforded by prophecy and miracles, and so forth. He might have exhibited the folly of idolatry, the absurdity of pagan rites and ceremonies, and convince them of the historical truth of Christianity. But faith founded on such persuasion is merely speculative. The foundation of true faith, according to Paul, is the power of God in the gospel. And this is explained by what he called the demonstration of the Spirit. That exercise of divine power, therefore, to which he refers as the ground of our faith, is the powerful operation of the Spirit bearing witness with and by the truth in our hearts. Unless the Spirit of God comes to us and witness in our hearts and bring that truth and conviction to our hearts, no amount of our intellectual reasoning and cleverness would be able to appreciate the power and wisdom of the gospel and the glory of God. And that is the foundation of true faith. Beloved and dear friends, the gospel is still God's power to save souls and to transform men's lives. Effectiveness in evangelism does not depend on our arguments or persuasive gimmicks. Not that we shouldn't help people, not that we shouldn't reason with them, but it is not dependent on these arguments nor persuasive gimmicks, but on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives through the word that we share. The Prince of Preachers in England, many years ago, captured the gist of Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, and I'd like to quote him in closing. Spurgeon said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul will be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of men." Unquote. What powerful words to sum up this whole passage. So, dear brethren, let us share the gospel with our loved ones, friends and colleagues, strangers, not with confidence in human wisdom, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Yes, use whatever means that God has put in our hands, tracts, Exploring Christianity booklet, whatever you can find, to introduce them to the gospel of Christ, but ultimately our dependence is not in these means, but in the power of the Spirit of God to use these means to convict them of their need for the Savior. So may God use this passage on the folly of Paul's preaching. Folly, of course, to the sophist, philosophers, because Paul were not like them in eloquence and so forth. But they lack what Paul had. Paul preached in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need in our ministry in this church, as we minister God's word, whether be it in evangelism, in teaching, in the Sunday school, and also in our own discipleship ministry, one-to-one. May God help us to depend on the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Indeed, the message, as the Apostle Paul has written in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But this is your method of saving men. This is your means. Because without Christ dying on the cross for our sins, we were all perished in hell for eternity. The wages of sin is death, as your word says. And the soul that sinneth, it must die and be separated from you, our Creator. But in your love and grace and mercy, you send forth your only begotten Son into this world to bear the penalty of sins which we deserve, so that we might have our sins forgiven and receive the righteousness in which Christ lived perfectly for us while he was on earth. And because of him and in him, we stand justified before a holy God, a God that hates sin, a God who will punish sin. And yet you punished our sins in Christ. Thank you, O God, for your mercy and grace. And now help us who have received, whose eyes have been opened, whose hearts have been convicted, and who have trusted in this wondrous, loving Savior, to go forth and proclaim Christ crucified and rose again on the third day for the justification of our sins. To people around us, be it our loved ones, friends, colleagues, strangers, and help us to do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind attention.